Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. We have a number of our members missing, but we're grateful that the expanded Rhodes family is here with us this morning. It's good to have you here with us. Congratulations. Awesome joy to be sharing this with you. There she is. This is Karis. Wonderful. What a blessing. What a blessing. Great. Praise the Lord. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we'll continue our look into Matthew's gospel. This morning we're looking at a new portion of Scripture, having moved on from the issue of marriage and divorce as Jesus was challenged there by the Pharisees who came up to him and tried to trip him up, and we spent some weeks unpacking that experience, our Lord handling it with mastery, as we've become accustomed to seeing how he handles such diabolical, really, questions whose motives are immediately exposed to the Lord. He understands the ones who come with sincere desire to know over against those who are really trying to see him essentially put to death. They want an end to him, and now they're foiled. They're moving on. But the topic was marriage and divorce. And it's interesting because in the best teaching that I see and agree with on this particular passage of Matthew 19, this is pretty much a near immediate transition from this to the verses on the little children that follow, which we'll read, but we won't spend a lot of time on. Because immediately following that comes along that person who we've become accustomed to referring to as the rich young ruler. And there's much to mine out there. So let's take a look. We're going to back up and look at verse 13, and then we'll go into our passage that we're going to spend some more time on, verse 16 through 26. Let's read together. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we'll end there for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rich treasure trove of truth that has come from these pages as we've gone through Matthew's gospel. And there's certainly no shortage here. There is much for us to see and to learn about. Indeed, Lord, you are dealing with eternal life itself, and a common error that's made with regard to how that exactly is secured for us. This is defining our gospel. As you interact, Lord, with this young man who's zealous for religion's sake, who truly desires, we believe, eternal life, and yet goes away sorrowful as the story ends. And we find his disciples once again confounded. These things are given to us, Lord, we understand, that we might come to a fuller explanation, a clearer, more precise understanding of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would understand what comprises the Christian faith. Indeed, what we place our faith in. So, Lord, challenge us here this morning. May we set aside as suspect our own preconceived ideas, and only insofar as they conform themselves with Scripture, may we hold them. But challenge us, do challenge us, Lord, this morning, that we might have any possibility of error corrected, because so much hangs in the balance. Indeed, eternity hangs in the balance. Lord, we love you. We fear you. You are our great and awesome Lord. You are our great God, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And we thank you, O Lord, that you would condescend to this place of sinful men, that you might save a humanity, that you might be glorified once again through restored mankind, that we would bear the image. But none of these things are possible, Lord, unless we fully understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find him here teaching. May we pay close attention. We ask this in his name. Amen. So it's not by coincidence that we find this story and the story before it juxtaposed immediately following one another. We have marriage, we have little children, and then we have the religious moralists compared over against each other. You have essentially what Jesus is saying is that the little children, let them come to me. And you remember at the beginning of chapter 18, he said, such are the ones that will be found in the kingdom of heaven, these that are like little children. So we start there with regard to understanding what our faith should look like. There should be an innocence there, marked by the innocence of a child, the morally innocent. Because these, and in the Greek word, there's word for infant, there's word a word for a child, and then it goes on up from there. This is the word for infant. These are tiny, tiny little small children, even babies, who Jesus is saying, no, let them come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. That got everyone's attention, including this zealous young man who, in another report, another gospel report, came running. We'll look at those. There's parallel gospels here that tell the same story. And if you want that for your notes, you can look, because different information is revealed in each account that gives us a fuller picture, never in contradicting nature, but always in giving us a fuller picture of what's going on. And that's Luke 18, 18 to 27, and Mark 10, 17 to 27. So Luke 18, 18 to 27, and Mark 10, 17 to 27. You'll find the same story told, very similar, but there's some very important things that are revealed in those other places, and that's why we look at what are called the synoptic gospels. We look at the synthesis of these three particular gospels telling pretty closely the same story and events that were taking place, John being different because it comes much later, as I've explained to you before. So when you're going through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you look at these together to find the full picture of what's going on. Especially with regard to the rich young ruler, there's many adjectives that describe this young man that are important for you to look at this morning so that you can see who this man was. We know, for instance, that he's young. He's young and he's rich. The text says he had great possessions in verse 22. And in Luke 18:23, it describes him as extremely rich. So he's not just well-to-do. He's very rich. He's young. And I agree with the accounts that suggest that he's probably not even 40 yet. So he's probably somewhere south of 40. Some think he's even younger than that. So he's young and he's very wealthy. He's also morally clean. In verse 20, I have kept all of these commandments, he says. So he is a very upright individual. He is a very, very moral person. He's the kind of person you would admire for his character and for his virtue. He's also has an exemplary outward behavior, in other words. I've kept those commandments. What else do I lack? You tell me, I'll add those to the ones that I've already kept from childhood on. He's a virtuous man. He's a prominent figure. We learn that from Luke 18:18, where it mentions that he's a ruler. So hence we call him the rich young ruler. It's archon in the Greek, if for those of you who like the Greek terms. It's archon, pronounced archon, which means ruler. It also means magistrate. It means one who holds first place. It means chief. This is a prominent, wealthy, morally upright, well-respected young man. He's regarded very highly. He's probably a ruler in the synagogue. He is eager because he came running, and he's reverential because Mark 10:17 says that he came running to Jesus and he knelt before him. This guy's got it all, doesn't he? Aren't you glad that this guy who has it all is the one who's an example for us, and shouldn't it gain our attention that he didn't get what he was looking for? You can't do better than this guy as far as having everything from a human perspective, right? He's got youth, he's got wealth, he's got prominence. He's moral to the core. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He's well respected, he's prominent. What do I lack? You can't blame him for saying that, can you? I mean, here's the perfect man, right? I defy you. Tell me where I lack. Tell me what I need to do. But you know what else that shows you? This man's hurting. He's missing something. He's not finding it in all of those descriptive terms. That should amaze you as well. It amazes me. He's got it all, we would say. He's got everything. But he's not satisfied. He's not content. There's a reason he's coming running to the one who he knows will have an answer for him. The one who is known to be a teacher, as he's described in Luke and Mark, a good teacher. Matthew just says, teacher, what good deeds do I need to do? And in Mark and Luke, he describes him as a good teacher. What deeds do I need to do? So hence, the term good. Hence, that's the title of the sermon series, is The Good That God Requires. And I put that to you this morning. What is the good that God requires that you be saved? What is it? What is the good that God requires? That's what he wants to know. And since this is an exemplary religious individual, I think we should follow right along with him and listen in to how Jesus responds, don't you? What is it that God requires of us? Well, let that echo in your minds while we move forward, because there are answers, my friends, and it comes from Scripture. So he's got this nagging, lingering problem that won't go away. I can't understand why I don't feel contented, fully satisfied. I'm doing all of the things that the commandments say. It's eating at him so much, he's going to run to Jesus. He's going to kneel down. I'll do obeisance. Tell me what I lack. I'm as good comes. What is missing is his quandary. In all his goodness and moral righteousness, high standing in the religious theater, with all of his wealth and possessions, he did not have eternal life. This much he knew. What do I lack? to get eternal life. The question itself indicates that he didn't have it, or he wouldn't have to ask, you see. If he was satisfied in his goodness, like the rest of the Pharisees that are just trying to trip Jesus up, get him out of the picture, get out of the way. We're following our own morality here. You're messing it up. If that was the case, why would he run after him and ask him that question? What do I still lack? What do I lack? He has no peace in his spirit, no rest for his soul. He's troubled. He's disturbed. He hears about Jesus, this good teacher. He asks about good deeds that will get him into heaven. Of a truth, Jesus knows the path to eternal life. And listen, it is a path of goodness, is it not? Of perfect goodness. I can tell you what to do. Keep the commandments. Is what Jesus says. Do you see how brilliant he is? Isn't this brilliant? Do you see what he's doing? Listen, mark you, this should be your evangelistic approach. You want to know how to witness? This is it. I'm doing all of these things. What do I lack? You tell me. Well, keep all of the commandments. Which ones? He lists them. Second half of the Decalogue, save the tenth. And he also includes Leviticus 19:18, which is the love your neighbor part, which is the encompassing entire law itself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is giving it all. Well, just do all that. Have you done that perfectly? He thinks he does, right? At least to this point, because he's saying, I've kept all this from my youth. Name some more. See how self-deceived we can be, thinking, and as soon as you start to turn and rely on any of your goodness, you are in trouble. That's where we're going. We're in trouble, and we need to listen carefully to this conversation. He's coming to Christ. So the way we're going to break this down, first is going to be the contact. The contact, verse 16. That's what we're going to look at first. There's a reason for these words, and there's a reason for this particular breakdown of the passage. The second is the condition, and I'll explain that when we come to it from verse 17. The condition. And do take notes so that you'll have something for afterthought. So Dan doesn't have to tell jokes and homespun stories all night. Poor guy. Take your notes for the guy. All right. Three, the commandments from verse 18 to 19. The commandments, that's where Jesus lists the commandments. That's pretty straightforward. Four, the commitment. The commitment, verse 20. The commitment from verse 20, number four. And then number five, the confrontation. And I believe that's all the further we'll get today. I have more for you. But I'm sure we won't get past that even if we make it that far today. The confrontation is verse 21. If we get to verse 22, that'll be the contrition, number 6. And we'll go on from there. I'll give you the rest later. So the contact, verse 16. The condition, verse 17. Three, the commandments, verse 18 and 19. The commitment, verse 20. The confrontation, verse 21. And that's as far as we'll go today. The contact. Verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed? What are the next two words? Next three words. Sorry. Must who? Must I? Are you catching that? Good. Okay. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Here's the contact point. He doesn't have salvation. His soul's not rest. He's not satisfied. He's not sure that he's going to wind up in heaven. That's driving him on, literally putting his feet to flight to get to Jesus. bowing down, whatever homage I need to do, please answer this question for me. What do I need to what? Do. He mixes the idea of good with something he can do. And yet, what's your understanding of depravity? We can do no good. Even the civil good we do is offensive to God, because it's done apart from faith in his Son. This is an important question. This man spent his entire life managing his own religious right to heaven. And there are only two religions in the world: the gospel of grace and the gospel of works. Every other religion besides the gospel of grace and faith in Christ alone, the five solas of the Reformation, is a gospel of works. It's always something has to be done on your part. And that could be confusing, especially when you teach an active participation view of sanctification, where you are making an effort, but you're making an effort in accord with cooperating with what the Lord is doing in you. It's his work. So that's where we get confused. Not so much maybe on the elements of the gospel itself of salvation, but in the effort going forward in sanctification. And that's what I draw this particular group to your attention. I think that you perhaps are well acquainted that it's a gospel of grace alone, by faith in Christ alone. Sola Christa, in Christ alone, right? Sola fide, by faith in him alone, by the grace of God, sola gratia, alone are we saved. We add nothing to that. If we try, we violate that very gospel and at that moment disqualify ourselves. If you add one element, even if it's a walk down an aisle, this is the issue. The question's an important one. His error, or his naivete in thinking, is that eternal life is something that any of us can achieve. You can't. There was another that tried to. I think this other situation in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 28, this lawyer that asked Jesus the same question. In Luke 10, 25 to 28, listen to how this was put to him there. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Oh, so he's one of those. We don't think he's as genuine or sincere as the rich young ruler, because he's putting Jesus to the test. He wants him to what? Fail. He's a lawyer. We aren't going to go there. Teacher, what shall what I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, he handles it the same way. Are we seeing a pattern here? He said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, the lawyer knew. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, all of it, and you will live. Every bit. Get started. Oh, and if you've violated it in the past, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because you're already disqualified. Because if you disobey the law in one point, you're guilty of how much? Of all, says James. You're done. Luke 10, 29. But he desiring to, if you're looking at the text, what does it say? Justify himself. That's why the gospel of works is so attractive in all other denominations or all other false religions or all other cults, because they want to really do it themselves. They don't want to submit themselves to Christ wholly and completely. They don't want to die and say, I can't be good. Help, God help me. It takes too much humility to make such a statement. I have to die? Remember how the disciples handled that question just a short time ago in Matthew? When Paul was confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 22, verse 10, when he's retelling the story, he's confronted by Jesus Christ, and once he finds out who he is, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. What was the next question he asked? What shall I do, Lord? Classic religious Hebrewism. That's how they understood their religion. It's you. What must I do? It's automatic in their thinking. It was automatic for Saul about to become Paul. What must I do? Just tell me. It's very, very religious, very pious, very astute question to ask for a Pharisee like Paul, formerly Saul. What should I do to be saved? Listen to this outside of the synoptics in John's account. Listen to what Jesus said here. John 6, 28 to 29. Then they said to him, here we are again. What must we do to be doing the works of God? See, I want to be part of it. I want to be part of the works of God. I want to be part of this thing, the salvation thing. I want to help him get it done. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And here we find the answer in short form. In verse 29, what does he say? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. What? That you believe. That you believe. Do you believe? Add any work to it, you've got a problem. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in him who he has sent. Who's he talking about? Do you understand that's what he's trying to get the rich young ruler to see? There's only one that's good, and that's God. Do you say I'm good? Put it together from there. If I'm good, then I must be. Because there's no one that's good except God. If you're calling me good, do you understand what you're saying? Do you see the heart of the Savior who wants this guy to get it? Who wants us to get it? There's only one good, and that's God. Psalm 14, there's none that are what? Righteous. No, not what? One, not even one. There's none that seeks after God. No one is good. And lest you think that's just an Old Testament psalm, Paul repeats it again in Romans chapter 3. There's none good. No one seeks after God. And the rich young ruler is miles away from seeing it that way. What must we do? What should I do? Oh, what should be done? You are in trouble if that's where your mind is dwelling. Number two, the condition. The condition from verse 17. And he said to him, why do you ask me what is good? This is a profound question to come back with. Think this question through for a moment. Why Do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. What did he just do with all of this man's good works? He torpedoed them. Every bit of it. And I want you to remember how good this young man was. You can't find anyone better. In the Old Testament, maybe Job comes close. This is a good man. You just shot holes in it. There's only one who's good. But if you want to go that way, if you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. That, my friends, is where you start. That's where you start with anyone that you are just burdened and burning to witness to. It's simple. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments, that's all. He's giving him an opportunity to recognize two things. That he is not as good as he thinks he is, right? Which would show him his need for a Messiah. This is evangelism at its best. He's not as good as he thinks he is. He just torpedoed it all. So he should see that he needs a Savior, not a God of goodness who respects his goodness. And second, that if he identifies, as I said, Jesus as good, then he would recognize that Jesus is, in fact, that Messiah that he needs. Is this difficult to understand? Yeah, why do we have so many empty chairs? The law itself, before we go any further, is good. We're talking about what is good. The law is good. That's what Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 16. He agrees with the law that the law is good. The law is good. Okay. And when Jesus says there is only one who is good, he means perfectly good. Only one who is the entirety of the law in perfection, and that's God. So in order for you to be fit to spend eternity with this perfectly good and holy being, you yourself must be, must have been, and must always be perfectly good. How many we got in here that qualify? How about this past week? 24 hours? He's got a problem, doesn't he? He's got a problem. But you see, that's what Jesus wants us to recognize. You can't do it. You can't be the guy or the gal that God's calling you to be. That's the point. In order for us to be able to dwell with him, we have to be like him. How is that going to get done? Or we can't spend eternity with him. The law is good, and God is our highest good. He defines good. The law is a comprehensive description of who that supremely good God is. So Jesus is essentially saying you've got to be like him in all regards. That's all. No pressure. We see him there in the fullness of what's revealed in the law. We see our perfect God, and when that image emerges, we, because we're created as his contingent beings, are compelled to him. We are drawn to that. We shouldn't wonder why we are. He's the perfection of all the qualities that he's given us in his image to bear, but we refused because we sinned. You see? So we're drawn whenever we understand what the commandment says, what the word of God says. We see this image of our great and glorious God who we're here this morning to celebrate, and we love him. We're drawn to him. When he came as a man, he's compelling to follow for those that belong to him. They want to be by him. You want to be here to hear from his word. You want to be around other people that are doing their best by God's calling and grace to be like him. You remind me of him. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "True discoveries of the divine character dispose us to love God as the supreme good. They unite the heart in love to Christ. They incline the soul to flow out in love to God's people and to all mankind." And hence, end quote, hence when you meet other Christians, you smile, don't you? "You're my brother. You're my sister. I know it by your profession, by your life in Christ." And we love in a particular way, in a powerful way, in an affectionate way, because we're drawn to him in the fullness of his perfections. This is what the rich young man is tinkering with. You think he's going to get there? Not without Christ. And not without recognizing his absolute, utter spiritual bankruptcy and his need for him. Are you done with yourself yet? Are you? If you're not, you won't get there. You're still going to try to improve and ramp up your goodness, the way you act, the way you treat other people, and you'll exhaust yourself again. And he's saying, "Are you done yet? Do you see your complete and utter inadequacy? Do you see your need for a complete dependency upon me?" He didn't. We must. Or does our gospel need some biblical tweaking? That's the question before us today as we stand there with this exemplary young man. Jesus, when he was challenged in another place, gave the supreme law when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's all. Did I even love my neighbor today? I don't know. Any good work, any good deed that comes from me, came from who? Me apart from Christ? No. No. It's his work in me. It's me saying, "I can't do it. I'm not only incapable, I am unwilling." That's how bad the situation is. I am a rebel. That's what transgressor means. It means somebody who deliberately sees the law as it's clearly defined and steps over it with outstruck chin, puffed up chest. That's it. It's not just toddlers that do that. You can laugh. I meant that as a joke. Now, when we see him in the commandments, in all of his fullness and splendor, and we're drawn to him, we love him, right? We love him. How is our love for him defined? By obeying him. John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So that's where we are now. The Bible defines the perfection of God and is the supreme good in his commandments. And when we see him there in all of his splendor, we're compelled in a loving way. We're drawn to him, and that is defined in a practical way by your willingness to abide by his word. This has nothing to do with how you're saved. It has everything to do with once you are. As a matter of fact, if we could fulfill the whole law, which isn't possible, but if we could fulfill the whole law, that would define love. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Let me read it for you. Romans 13, 8 to 10 makes that very clear. Owe nothing to anyone except to love another. For the one who loves, now get the context, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay? For the commandments, and he lists the commandments, just like he's doing for the rich young ruler. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in these words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If I love perfectly, if I loved completely, it would mean that I obeyed the commandments at every point. And that, Jesus is about to say in our passage when we get to it, for man that is impossible. That's the point he wanted the rich young ruler to get. It's impossible. So when we see him there in the fullness of his commandments, we're drawn to him in love, and that love, the outworking of it, is we obey him. That's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler, follow me. It's what he says to all of his disciples, even you here today. Follow me. If you love me, you'll follow me. That's, in fact, the only way you can know of a certainty that you do love him. So it's impossible for fallen man. He makes that point to the disciples later on in verse 26. And he's trying to get this man to see this. He's trying to help him see it. That's the condition, though. You want eternal life? I get that that's eating away at you. It's going to eat away at any clear-thinking, reasonable-minded human being. Then keep the commandments. That's the condition, all of them. If it's to the law you want to refer, then it's to the law you will tend. You want to weigh, count, and measure? Then pick up the stone tablets and see how well you do. That's what he's saying. Keep the commandments, all of them. But you see, that's our context. Weighing, counting, and measuring. We proved that yesterday. The men and I proved that yesterday. What was our main tool? Tape measure. Things have definitive dimensions. We were working with 4-foot by 12-foot sheets of drywall, wishing we had gotten the 8-footers. We were working against the clock, which has a time frame. Minutes are ticking by. We're counting the minutes, we say. Our whole life is measured. It's a span. It's a length of a certain amount of time. We measure things. We count them. Listen, that's our tendency. That's the problem. That's what he's doing. He's counting on his goodness. But that doesn't apply to you and me. We're not this guy. We're not looking to the times when we've been so good and therefore hardening in the expectation that someone else in our life better do good. That's not a gospel of grace. That's a gospel of works. That's what this guy lives by. Listen, if Jesus was sent here to instruct us in the law so that we would know how to be saved, well, then his coming is superfluous. Why? Why? We already have the law. Who brought it? Moses. We already have it. So if in any regard he came to help us be instructed in the law that we can keep the law, if that's his main purpose of being here, what's the point? It was unnecessary. He gave it to Moses in 1400 BC. We've had the law. We've been judged by the law. What was the law brought to us to help us to see? Our need for Christ. You can't do it. You see the point. McLaren said, men have enough knowledge of what they must do to enter new life without having to consult with Jesus with regard to the law. That's exactly what this man's doing, however. What am I missing here? I don't have eternal life, and I've done it all. I've done it all. The rich young ruler must come to the same realization and conclusion that a former counter measurer and weigher did. Saul, now Paul, Romans 7. We're going to look at a few excerpts from that, so you may want to turn there. Romans 7, 10 to 12. Now, with this foundation undergirding us, what we've invested the morning in so far, Romans 7, 10 to 12. The very commandment that promised life. I'm going to wait till you get there. I still hear pages turning. You got to see this. You need to see this in this context. Do you see from Paul's former belief, do you see the rich young ruler in those first words? The very commandment that, and you could add, I thought did what? Promised life. The rich young ruler thinks the same thing. He's coming from the same religious place. I thought it promised life, the commandment. That's not what it did at all. It couldn't have been more contrary. Look at what he says after that. What did it prove to be? Prove the death of the religious me and the law keeping and the counting and the weighing. For sin, verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. That's why it was brought. Are you tracking with me here? For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me. I thought I was okay in my own self-imposed moral system. I thought I was doing okay. I thought I had a right to come down hard on you because I'm doing better than you. I counted my goodness towards you because that's what I do. I count, I measure, and I weigh because I'm a religious, moralist, hypocrite. If we weren't that way, we would have no conflicts in our relationships. We're counting, we're measuring, we're weighing. That's what we do. So the law, verse 12, Romans 7, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It defines the only one who can possibly bear the fullness of that description. And it's him. He's holy, righteous, and good. We dare not call the law anything but pure and holy and good. But we weren't supposed to use it to form our own religions and use it worse still to measure the lives of others. That's what we do. Do we think that this existed for this time only and doesn't go on today? I hope you get the point by now that this goes on right now. Your tendency to weigh, measure, and count goes on right now. Because you can't step outside of that context. That's who we are. But we're fallen in that finite, measurable context. God's outside of that. He's spirit. You can't measure him. How many angels could you fit on the head of a pin kind of a question. You need to get out of that. You can't possibly keep them all. It's impossible. You're fallen. Nor do you even want to. You want to use that as a way to make yourself feel good and as a battering ram in other people's lives. How dare you do this when I've done that? That's us. Right now we have people seeking counsel, not to cry out for help, to show them their sinfulness and their need for Christ, the wretchedness of their sin, but in order that pastors and counselors will help adjudicate matters for them. The lesser judges trying to find higher judges to adjudicate their sinful conflicts. Do you see this? That's what we use the law for, and we call ourselves Christians. When have we come beating our chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and I can't see it. Would you help me to see my sin? No, that's too much about me. I want you to see his sin. Because I've weighed, I've measured, I've counted, and I've found him wanting. Or her. So let's not think for even a moment that this is a story left at a time 2,000 years ago alone, and you and I are safe from it. We're not. God, have mercy on us. We're record keepers. We keep a mental ledger. Can we just admit that? Of course we do. We try to skirt around that when we come in for counseling, otherwise known as spiritual adjudication. We need you to sort this out because this guy's a mess. We need you to sort this out because she's a mess, right? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Look at me, a sinner. But that's what we like to do. We like to look at the other guy and his sin. The records are always biased in my favor. They more commonly come not to have these sins exposed of their own making, but to have some authority figure, some neutral party, measure their righteousness over against the sinner in their life. The lower a judge is seeking a higher court, and we're all sinners. Do you see we're all condemned? Are we hoping for a mistrial? Oh, he was supposed to do this, and he didn't. She didn't do that, and I know it says that she's supposed to. We're using the law to adjudicate our matters of sin. Every one of us are in the same place. Every one of us a murderer. Have you ever had anger in your heart for anybody, ever? You're a murderer. Every one of us a liar. Have you ever deceived anybody? Have you ever left truth out so that it would fulfill your agenda? You and I are liars. Ever anything that doesn't belong to your thief? Do you see we're all in the same boat? How is it then that we come and take his holy, precious law and use it to adjudicate the matters in our lives? To say, this is my stone tablet, and he or she is not measuring up. That's who we are. And so Jesus spends three chapters in Matthew's gospel on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, so we'll get this. That's the place where he says, you've heard it said, if you commit adultery, you're guilty before the courts, but I say unto you what? So how many adulterers are there in this room? If even the thought, the lustful thought for another woman is guilty before the courts of God, who is looking at those thoughts, who is standing in the sewer of our minds, we're just as guilty as he is. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the same judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And understand, that's what people come in to get done. They aren't listening to my judgment. You give them. You're the higher court. You give them the judgment. Because here it is. Chapter and verse, law, etched in stone, there not being this. It's a violation. For with the same judgment you pronounce, you will be judged yourself. And with the same measure, you see, he knows he put us in this context, three-dimensional context, where we have to measure, count. With that same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do you want him measuring your righteousness? Do you want him keeping a ledger of your sins? I don't. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that, it's only a speck, out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is saying, if you want to judge matters according to the law, then you will be crushed under the weight of the tree of sin that has fallen across the eye of your judgment. Where's grace? Where's understanding what a great sinner I am? Where's begging mercy from anyone who would spend a day with me, a murderer, a liar, an adulterer? Where's the humility? Where can it be found? That's what he's looking for. The Son of Man is crying out for this, not our self-righteousness. So often the goal in counseling these self-righteous ones is precisely the same as Jesus' counsel to the rich young man. That's who you are. Said, founding your life on your own accomplishments with the law, then keep it all. You don't need me. That's what he's saying. We must hold them to the same measurement of the law that we are using to weigh the morality of another in judgment. And if being confronted by Jesus himself did not bring conviction to the heart of this otherwise good, righteous, moral person, how often do you suppose we will see it happening in those that we counsel and rather instead see them walk away, which they do? Challenge them long enough with the very law that they're using to judge another, and eventually they will walk away. That's enough of this. I'm not going to be around that. I'm not going to listen to this. You understand there's a much safer way that I could preach? I want none of us safe. I want us all saved. More than that, I want us all acting like saved people. Therefore, we love one another. We're kind-hearted, tender with each other, forgiving each other, just as Jesus Christ has forgiven us. This is where we'll have to conclude today. Next, we'll look at the commandments in number 3. We'll look at the commandments. Because frankly, folks, he doesn't understand. He still doesn't get it at this point. We don't know if he ever did, do we? Which ones? He's still counting. Okay, I'm going to go into that, counselor, because I want to know what, because I think that you're the problem. Counting, 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 counting the number of commandments that I fulfill, I know I fulfill, and giving very little attention to the ones I've violated, only focusing on the other person's violations. And boy, those are adding up. Do you understand the situation we're really in? And this is just the beginning. Probably even fewer people in attendance next week. I hope you'll come back. Because this is our gospel, folks. I can't do it. I cannot do any single part of it. But the hope is, though with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. But only through Christ, who strengthens me, he will supply all my needs with riches in Christ's glory. I can finally become participant in his work of doing something truly virtuous, but I had to first die under the weight of the law. You see? That's our gospel. Focus on yourself. See your need for Christ, and there he will be, fulfilling all in you. But as soon as you and I, even saved in Christ, begin to take that over, we're lost again. We didn't lose our salvation, but we're lost altogether in terms of our sanctification. Our relationships start to deteriorate. As soon as we start law-keeping, counting, weighing, and measuring. So let's remember, we're all in the same place, guilty of all. And let's act like people who have received the greatest gift there ever was, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for these brothers and sisters of mine who come week after week because they can endure the message of the Scripture. They didn't come here for soft peddling. They didn't come here for trendiness or to be walk away feeling good. They came here for the truth. And the truth humbles us all if it's done its perfect work. The law came that we might die under the weight of it. And having died, find our death together with Christ in his, for he too died. And together we are risen to newness of life, a whole new life, a whole new way of seeing things, a whole new way of conduct. The entire concourse of my life is new. I've changed direction in Christ. Thank you for that great hope, the only hope, the true and living hope, the one, Lord, this man in this story failed to see. So, Lord, may we, with eyes wide open, see the truth of the true gospel and live as a humble, redeemed humanity, loving you by becoming the men and women you've called us to be. Your work, your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.